another great song. Before we let the children out, I've got something to tell you about what your dads and moms and aunts and uncles and grandpas and friends who stay in here will learn about. Have you ever been in a storm? Yeah. Did you ever think about running into the closet and hiding, crawling under your bed, or getting in a place where you could kind of get away from it? Well, we're going to look at a storm in this passage, and the issues of things we do to get away from the storms. Jesus is going to teach us in here while they teach you about Jesus in the Discovery Club. So you're released. When you get back, ask Dad and Mom and Aunt and Uncle and Grandpa and Grandma what they learned about a storm and a storm there. Time to go. Some weeks ago when I was looking at this passage, there were storms all over the country. And it was, some of them were places people I knew, so I'm kind of paying attention. Paying attention to what people do when there are storms that come in. They begin to make preparation. I found places where people were piling up sandbags. I found places where people were draining water out of reservoirs to handle the oncoming flood. They were doing things to prepare in these natural disasters, we call them, that come upon us. Let me suggest that those things we see in nature are not different than the things that come upon us in the spiritual world. Things come against us, and if we do not make preparation, we will find the dam ruptured. We will find the roof destroyed. We will find the wind taking us down. And this text that we look at has these issues in it. So let me ask you to take your Bible and make your way to Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. And as you turn there, always remember there's a context for every text. So as we turn to this passage in Luke 22, on the outside, going around what this passage will involve, is rising opposition to Jesus. Unbelievable. In fact, one of his closest friends, a three-year companion in ministry, has sold him out to the enemy. This is what's happening around this passage we look at. Well, on the outside, these disciples needed some teaching. So Jesus finds a quiet place to celebrate the Passover, almost secretively, I would suggest, and spends time with them, teaching them, speaking to them, teaching them the difference between the Passover that they had celebrated in their history, the shadow of the true eternal Passover that he brings in himself with a new meal, a new memorial, and a new Thanksgiving called the Lord's Supper, which we just celebrated. He lays this before them in the situation around this passage. This passage is filled with swirling pressure. It may not be wind, but it's blowing in this text. There is intense teaching. There are some powerful lessons. There is some personal modeling that Jesus unfolds here. There are some extremely profound words in these last moments. Following this out-of-the-way evening, this Passover meal, they do what they've been doing for weeks. They journey up to the side of the Mount of Olives, where he's been staying. He knew where he was going. Judas knew where he was going. He knew Judas knew where he was going. Understand in your text, there are no surprises in this text. You don't go, oh gosh. No, there's no oh gosh in this text. This is unfolding. A place that seemed safe, but there's all kinds of anxiety and opposition and pressure and fear and turmoil and confusion and rage that fits. And although we're not on the Mount of Olives looking down the road at a cross, we've walked into a medical consultation and heard things we never, never, never wanted to hear. We've been in a situation in a relationship where someone whom we cared for so deeply said, I'm out of here. I don't need you anymore. You're on your own. I'm going my way. Never wanted to hear this kind of thing. This is the passage we're in. We're in a passage where news comes, events are happening, actions are taking place that literally take your breath away. It will cause you to gasp. And in that spot where there is such intensity of storm, there is unbelievable vulnerability that comes into our lives. And it's not so much from the storm as it is in our heart. Don't let the context of our text slide by you. So as we look at this passage, remember what's going on around. Remember what's going on inside. Don't let the context of these disciples who are here with Jesus on the side of the Mount of Olives, place they've been to night after night as they came into town. It's quiet. It's dark. Did you know that it's dark and quiet inside a pressure cooker? But that doesn't stop the intensity of the scene. It's that kind of place. You got your Bible? Made your way so far to Luke chapter 22, verse 39? Look with me at the text. He came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Disciples also followed him. I just want you to think, just a minute, again, context. This is a relatively normal evening in their cycle. They've been doing this night after night. So they made up. Things are there. He opens, look at verse 40. He has a warning for them this night. When they arrived at the place, when they arrived at the hospital, when they arrived at this place of conflict and fear, when they set this trial right in front of them, when they came to this place of confusion that they don't really grasp yet, he says to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is what Jesus says to these people, these disciples. Temptation is the very heart of this passage. It's going to be said again down in verse 46. It says the same thing a second time. When somebody says the same thing two times, you know, as I'm prone to say, that's a clue, okay? This is important. This is about temptation. Well, we already know the conversation between Jesus and Peter. There was a spiritual battle going on. So we know that this is not just a natural evening. This is not a bump in the road. This is not some little difference of opinion that we're going to deal with. This is a battle of eternal issues. Because temptation is such a major tool of Satan, it's here with Jesus, it's here with these disciples that we're reading about, who are listening to him, we probably would do well to stop for just a moment and think how subtle, how serious it is in our life, and how systemic it is in the way we live. It's not a casual issue. This is a key issue. And in fact, if we were to turn to the last letter in your Greek scripture, the revelation of Jesus the Messiah, you'd find Jesus dictated John seven letters to seven different churches. You read the seven letters, and you realize that these churches have somehow declined in their enthusiasm over the Savior. They've heard of him, learned of him, but somehow they have been drawn away. They have succumbed to a temptation and bought into other things in their life. So what's it mean to be tempted? You are. I am. What's it mean? Well, we could define it as a wooing. A pull that comes against us here, like on this hillside, an urge we have, that's a temptation, a desire that presses us. But when I'm tempted, what's it mean when I get tempted in life? How does that work? We look at this We will tend to see temptation in the tool. We will say that the temptation is a scantily clad woman. That's a temptation. That's just a tool. That's not the temptation. We will think that a pornography website is the temptation. That's not the temptation. That's just a tool of the enemy. A stack of cash, the lure of materialism, the chase of vanity in life, the unbelievable emptiness of thinking you could be popular in life that we pursue. Those are not the temptations. They're just the tool that he uses. The enemy is a master. The urge to use another person for our significance. Those are not temptations. They're just the tool. And he has a toolbox that is massive. Let me make a suggestion here as we look at our text. That temptation is an issue of faith. It's an issue that deals with our faith. And in this place of temptation, we will be tested in our faith whether we reach out for something that God has not provided, or God has not permitted, or God has not given wisdom to pursue. And we are tempted to reach out and grab that, thinking somehow what we see should be, and what we want we ought, and it will make life, and I should have it. And I'm tempted to, in this issue of faith, to reach out for what God hasn't provided, God hasn't allowed, God wisdom doesn't set forward before me. We tend to do this. We think it's going to satisfy, but it can't, it doesn't, and it won't. It creates a divergence between you and God. Not between you and the other person. Your issue is never between you and me. Your issue is between you and God. And this creates a brokenness. Jesus and his disciples have made their way up to this Mount of Olives that we read about. The enemy is pressing them with temptation in this place. Things aren't working out like they thought they ought to work out. Disappointment is wrapped around these men like a cloud that clings to them. Don't forget our context. Peter's already suffered the disappointment, and he reached out for his bravado, and Jesus says, "You can't, it's just an empty boast." So the battle has begun. Life has disappointed us also. Many times I looked at this text. I thought we reach out and we grab what we think will make us full. What we think will give us significance, identity, and value. And yet God hasn't provided it, or God's wisdom hasn't set it, or it isn't in God's design for us. And we are violating what God has for us. In a very short time, these men will be so pressed, they're going to run and hide. Have you... you know the passage enough to know that Jesus doesn't run? Well, interesting. I thought, what's the difference? He's in the same place. He's in the same spot. He sees the same soldiers. It is the same crowd. It is the same place of all these others. And they run. What happens? Maybe we ought to pull this passage in just even a little closer to us and think, what happens here? The storm closes in upon us and it presses us. And this storm of self-gratification begins to consume us. So instead of running, we reach out for what we've longed for, and you just fill in the blank, whatever that is in your life you think will make your life full. I reached out for that in this press that is upon me. And I wanted to make it happen. Regardless of what God says, regardless of what wisdom says, regardless of what he has directed, I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to do my own thing. Well, I'm suggesting this is here. The storm comes in and the anger comes out, and we buy into bitter words and harshness. And if we're really polished, we just get good sarcasm, you know. We don't use bitter words. I had a marketing professor who taught me. He said, I want to teach you to be so good with words that you can slit someone's throat and they don't even know it until they turn to walk away and their head falls off. That was my marketing professor. Some of us can be that good with words in the storm of life. And you cut another's heart out in this temptation scene. Temptation, where I just refuse to forgive. I'm not going to forgive. I'm not going to humble my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I will make it the way I want to make it. With an intense lack of humility. Storms. I want to paint again this scene around this text, these storms that flood in on us, just like nature. They erode on us, just like nature. They weaken us, just like natural events. And in that storm, we are tempted to reach out for what God has not provided, or God has not decreed, or wisdom does not direct. And we grab hold of that, thinking somehow it's going to make life what we think life should be. This is our passage. Let me add another thing before we listen to Jesus. Temptation is more than the urge or the pull or the woo. Be careful with temptation. Let me say again. Temptation is not the scantily clad woman. Temptation is not the pornography website. Temptation is an issue of your faith. Those are just tools, and there are a bazillion. That's a technical math term. There are a bazillion tools in this enemy's box. So I look at this, I thought, this is a spiritual battle that's taking place. The enemy wants us, as the people of the Lord, God's people, to turn away from him in doubt, to turn away to another direction, to rebel against what he has provided, to rebel against what he has directed, to prevail against the wisdom we have, and to reach out for something and take it for ourselves, thinking somehow it will make life. And he knows this battle so well. And in this context of temptation and a storm, Jesus warns his disciples, pray. You don't enter into this temptation. You know, there's no scantily clad women on the side of the Mount of Olives. There's no porno website on the side of the Mount of Olives. This is a passage about temptation. Be sure you draw your focus here. Let's go back to our text, verse 24, for there's a path through this temptation. You have your Bible, Luke chapter 22, verse 41. He, Jesus, withdrew himself about a stone's throw. He humbled himself. He knelt down and began to talk to his Father who is in heaven. That's the word pray. Conversation between us is called conversation. Conversation with the deity is called prayer. It is conversation. There are no votive candles here. There is no priest here. There is no stained glass in this spot. Okay, so I want you to understand, pray means talk to the Father in heaven. He pulled apart a stone's throw, humbled himself, began to talk to his Father in heaven. Here's what he said. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Luke doesn't give us any specific reference. The cup through Scripture is often seen as the cup of God's judgment and wrath upon the sin of mankind. For Jesus, it will be this cup of suffering that he will take on behalf of mankind. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, if you want a text to tie that to. This is this cup. Several things will draw your focus in this comment of Jesus, probably not the least of which is the sovereignty of God. How could God alter his plan? Huh? He asked the Father, can you ask God anything? Or is he just absolutely sovereign and it is what it is? Period. Well, let me think. Unfortunately, sovereignty is often misseen as a sheet of paper with a pencil line on it, and God owns the paper, and God owns the pencil. End of discussion. That's sovereignty. Let me suggest sovereignty is way better understood as divine purpose. God has a purpose, a divine purpose, a sovereign purpose. Let me bring this down to where we live. Let's say God's going to build a deck on the back of your house. I could use one. No, I won't do that. But God's going to build a deck on the back of your house. He's got a divine plan, a divine purpose. He's going to build a deck on the back of your house. There's no question about what God's going to do. You understand? Did I make it clear? He's going to build a deck on the back of your house. He's the builder. He writes the specs. I don't write the specs. You got the picture? He's going to build it. But could that builder edit or modify or alter his plan? Could he even accept a request that I might make and still accomplish what he intended to do? Build a deck on the back of the house? Well, certainly, as I understand it, he can accomplish this. In fact, the Bible says God brings all things together for his glory. Begin to understand the sovereignty here. God has what theologians like to call a sovereign will. That means what God says is going to happen is going to happen. You're going to get a deck on the back of your house. Period. Now, it might get moved, might get changed. We've talked about that a little bit, because God's will is not just, what do I want to say, in concrete. God also has a directive will. Have you ever thought about God's prescriptive will? You know, God's prescriptive will says for you, flee immorality. You know, some have not fled immorality. You mean they didn't do God's will? Absolutely they didn't. He has a prescriptive, directive will. He also has a permissive will. He allows things to happen that we never, ever, ever would have thought would happen. How about the Garden of Eden and that creation? And you go, we've topped out at day seven. But God allowed in his permissive will things and a route to unfold that we never, ever anticipated, and yet his glory will still be unfolded. In fact, the Word of God, Romans 8, says God works all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And you have learned that all in the Greek text means all in the English text, and both of those mean all. He works all things together. Jesus' request for this cup of wrath to be removed exposes to us the honesty of a human heart grappling with what lays in front of him, the depths of which we as mankind will never, ever explore. We'll never understand that. But he clearly brackets this request with submission to this God. If there's any other way, yet, Father, if this is the necessary work, then this is the necessary work for more than anything in all of life. He wants to honor the Father. And if this is the path, this is the path. Commitment to accomplishment of the desire of God is close to understanding how to deal with temptation. File it away. And Jesus is so committed. His agony that he faces has nothing to do with the trial that comes. Has nothing to do with people that run away and reject him has nothing to do with the agony physically that he will deal with. His agony is that for just a moment he is separated from the God of eternity. If there's any other way, I'd go for it. Yet, not my way. I might be forsaken. Go back to your text, verse 43. At that point, it says that an angel appeared from heaven and strengthened him. This is one of those little passages in your Bible you go, and you couldn't write another line? You couldn't add to me just one more line, or maybe even a short paragraph? I don't know what happened here. But in this situation, it exposes the kernel of what's going on. And the kernel is what we need, not the particulars thereof. What we need to understand in this passage is the hand of God is open to the one who calls to him. To the one who turns and trusts to God and calls to him, the hand of God is open. And Jesus called in agony in this place, and he cries out, and an angel from heaven appears. We don't have any particulars, but God is present. Our dependency, our calling out to this Father exalts our faith in him and our trust in him in the hardest places, the darkest places, the loneliest places, the ugliest places that you can imagine in all of life. And God opens his hand. When you're in a storm, let's go back. It's raising Cain on this hillside spiritually. And I'm going, wow, I need to get out of here. You know, I need to get away from, I don't need to get away from where I am, facing what I'm facing. What I need is to honor God in obedience. I need to do what he wants me to do. I need steadfast endurance so that I can walk with him in his glorious scene. My life as I proceed through this situation. It's tough on this hill. So what did Jesus do? He talked to the Father more. That's another clue. Look back at your text, verse 44. Being in agony, the text says, was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And, you know, the Bible beaters, they've got to do something with that drops of blood, sweat thing. You know, I mean, we've got to have a medical. I think it's just a figure of speech. I think this is a metaphorical statement that he is perspiring so intently. It's dripping to the ground just like if it was wounded and it's just running out. It's profuse perspiration coming out of Jesus. The key that I think we should see here is the intensity of this moment, pressed beyond you and I. You and I cannot plummet the press that he is under. We have never been pressed as he is pressed. To think for a moment, I'm separated from the eternal God and bear the sin that I never deserved. He's pressed. This intensity through which, be sure you understand, through which Jesus will go, trusting in God's sufficiency, giving him glory as he walks through it. This is unfolding. And Jesus didn't yield to temptation in this place. On the side of this hill, he did not reach out for that which God had not provided, or God had not directed, or would not honor God, or be of wisdom to do. He didn't do that. He yielded and humbled himself. And now there's another exhortation. You got your Bible? Verse 45. When he rose from talking with his Father in heaven, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Do not miss the from sorrow. They haven't been loading hay all day and are worn out. They haven't been cutting wood all day and are worn out. They are emotionally drained. They have their head between their knees. How do you deal with pressure? They want to hide. They have become depressed. They're trying to avoid. They are sleeping from sorrow. They're just, the world is coming in upon me. And this is where he finds them this evening, pressed unrelentingly in this place. And it seems like he aroused them. Verse 46 says, he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You mean if Jesus came in and found me doing what I typically do when I'm pressed? And now, what is it you do when you're pressed? You go hibernate by yourself in your room. You pout. You get angry. You take a pill. You have a drink. You try and find someone to have sex with. What do you do when you're pressed? You get something to eat. You buy something new. What do you do when you get pressed? Get real. I mean, this is what the text is about. What happens if Jesus comes in and finds you with your head between your knees, hunkered down because all hell has broke loose in your life? What would Jesus do? Well, I guess he's going to just kick me in the pants and jump on me. I don't buy that in the text. I think he's going to put his arm around you. He's going to hug you. He's going to tell you that he loves you more than you've even begun to understand. And then he's going to exhort you. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. Talk to your Father in heaven so that you don't succumb to this temptation that is upon you. This is one gritty scene, my friends. This is a gritty scene. This temptation that's deceiving you and robbing you of God's glory in your life. And you're yielding to it. You're reaching out for what God has not provided. God has not directed. Wisdom and honor do not sustain. You're reaching for it anyway because you're going to do it yourself. And it's robbing you of God's glory in your life. Now, he would exhort you, I believe, after he hugged you. He said, I love you more than you've even begun to know. But pray. Talk to your Father in heaven that you don't enter into temptation in this turmoil, in this confusion, in this betrayal, and all these arguments that have flowed through this evening. Don't reach out. Don't settle for less and reach out for what God has not provided for you. God has not directed for you. And honor and wisdom don't set before you. Don't do that. Pray. In fact, as this scene moves, and we'll study it in just a short order, Lord willing, Jesus was going to be arrested in the middle of this. And he didn't run, you did remember. He's going to be brutally treated. He's going to be brutally tortured, humiliated, illegally tried, and they're going to kill him. This is what lays ahead of him. But he never relented. Faced the same thing. He never refused. He never rejected what God had for him. And too many of us are going to look at this text and say, well, that's just Jesus. I'm just human. Please do not ever say that I did what I did because I'm human. The Word of God says Jesus is fully God and fully human. It is a degrading cop-out to Jesus to say, I did what I did because I'm human. That's a mockery of who he is. Your failure is not because of your humanness or lack thereof. Your failure is because it's a failure of faith. You have not put your faith where it belongs. Jesus is fully human, and he honors God. It's not humanness that is our problem in this passage. And it's not the tools. It's not the naked women. It's not the porno site. It's not the drinks, the pills. It's not that. It's faith that is being attacked in this spiritual battle. There's raging hell, literally, on the side of this hill. And it unfolds before us. These tools of the enemy, as I mentioned, are unbelievably vast and unbelievably sophisticated. Things that many around you would think, that's okay, but it's a tool of the enemy to deceive you from God's glory in your life. Let me make a suggestion as we look at our text. Two things are very near to the core of our yielding to temptation when it comes against our life, when it puts its face right up in our face, and I can smell its breath, which is worse than my breath. Two things push me, beckon me to turn and to take and to try. Two things pull me, want to take my life and weaken it and erode it, and decay it and destroy it. The first thing I would suggest that is a key here is the temptation triumphs when we have an inadequate view of God. When we have an inadequate view of this Father, it will translate into a lack of trust in Him. I won't trust Him like I should. I won't trust His word. I won't trust His promise. I won't trust His sufficiency in this hard place. These disciples, again, I just don't leave them out of our passage. Their world is coming down around them. What they had longed for, they made 3-year commitment to follow this dude around the countryside. Have you ever made a 3-year commitment to anything? They made a 3-year commitment to walk with Him, and it's not happening. It's going down at this moment. Someone they love is about to die. He told them, I'm going to die. You need that translated? No. They understood this. Now, we're not in Jerusalem. We're not looking at this Roman cross. But again, we hear tragic news. Horrific news. Things unfold that we never, 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 never wanted to hear in our life. They come at us. And the enemy is there as close as our breath to tempt us to reach out for what God has not provided or God has not directed, or will give Him glory, give Him honor. And we won't bend our knee because we're going to do what we're going to do. And He wins His battle of destroying our testimony. So we run, we hide. What do you do? I mean, if you're not honest with yourselves this morning, the enemy has got you already. You pout. What do you do? What do you do when it comes? You return evil for evil? You know, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice. Or how is it? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Yeah, I'll get you. It may not be this week. Next week. Week after, I'll get you. You return evil for evil. You find something that you think will satisfy your life, and regardless of God's wisdom, regardless of God's honor, regardless of God's word, regardless of God's counsel, I'm going to do it anyway. What is it you do? I mean, it's happening in this passage. We rant, we rage, we retreat, we do all kinds of crazy things. Commonly, we just reply in haste when temptation hits us. And our mouth puts us in spot. What's your view of God, the Father? Let me ask you that question. How well do you know Him? Really? Let me add that one more time. Really? What's your view? Because an adequate view of God is essential to facing temptation. You have to know who He is to turn to Him and trust Him. See, this passage is not a story. This is theology unfolding in narrative form. And it's a lesson about learning who God is. And if you're sitting here today saying, you know, I don't think I can get out of a wet paper bag when it comes to God if I had to, it's time come to know the Father who loves you so much, He sent His only Son to die for you so that you, through faith in Him, by His grace, can have a life that's new and everlasting. You need to know that Father. What's your view of Father? We see this world in chaos. Let me read you some of what the Word of God says. Psalm 33, verse 10. They're on the screen. Just listen. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. Why are you spending so much time on Fox News? The Lord nullifies the counsels of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands couple, 3 weeks. Is that what it says? Forever it stands. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. The Word of God says, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the spiritual realm of reality. Small lesson in Ephesians. That's not a noun. That's not heaven. That's not a place. That's an adjective. In the spiritual realm of reality, which is right here, right now, and there forever too, who has blessed us in the spiritual realm of reality, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus the Messiah to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us and the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He loaded upon us and we can't even deal with. Lavished. That's more than bath soap. Buried you in this grace. Word of God says, Romans chapter 8, verse 38. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Messiah Jesus our Lord. How do you know this Father who gave this Son? The Word of God says, Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Is that in your heart this morning? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. How do you know this God? This God of this Bible. Our God is faithful. Our God is gracious. Our God is caring. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is a healer. He listens every moment to every thought. Every thought. Not every word. Every thought. Knows your heart. He knows what you desire. And He is a deliverer for those that turn to Him. Yes. How well do you know this God? This is a key text. Jesus faced temptation. It's like all the other guys on this hillside. And He reached not for the wrong thing. He didn't reach for something God did not have for him. He reached for God's way and God's glory and God's path, because the God that he reached to delivers those who reach to him. And he provides, even if you go through a cross. This God delivers. Jesus turns to this Father. Trust Him in this terrible place. There's far more humanity in this passage than many are comfortable with. Because we Bible thumpers, we love the deity of Jesus. And I'm all for the deity of Jesus, so you didn't mishear me. But we don't do a lot with the humanity of Jesus. He is fully God and fully human. And it's in this text. There's a transparency in the life of my Savior here. If you want to read it from the writer of Hebrews, who's way better than me, it's in chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, we do not have a high priest who who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. I'm not going to worry about the time, because Stephanie's fixing lunch, so I'm not even cooking today. I want you to think on that for just a minute. That you have a high priest who can't sympathize. This priest can sympathize. Text says, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are. He was in hell on the side of that hill. He was in hell on the cross. And he's without sin. But this temptation doesn't succeed in Jesus' life. Why? Because in a dire place in life, he turned to the Father and grasped what he had for him, even if it meant the cross. Because he knows the God he holds is a great God, and a good God, and a delivering God, and a faithful God, and he loves him. Do you understand the truth of this text? Don't get into temptation and scantily clad. I'm going to say that a number of times. It's not porno websites. That's not your problem. Your problem is faith, that I don't trust that what God says for me, what his glory has, what his wisdom says, where honor would take me. Well, that's not the way. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. It doesn't make a frit what you think. That dishonors God if you are not walking with him. And you have been deceived by this enemy who tempts you. There's a second thing that I suggest is really close to this susceptibility and temptation. And the second thing comes because of the first thing, an inadequate view of God. Because we have an inadequate view of God, we end up with an inadequate view of ourselves. We don't see who we are. We have this inadequate second inadequacy of ourselves. Of our own life and who we are. We know from Luke 22 here in verse 31, Peter looked to his self-sufficiency. He thought he could deal with it. Jesus said he can. He did it anyway. None of us have ever been down the Peter path, have we? Did it anyway. I'm going to do it anyway, even when Jesus says that won't bring honor and glory in your life. He did it anyway. And you know what I notice about Peter? He never even asked for help. Lord, help me with my faith. He didn't say that. I'm just going to do it anyway. He did it anyway. Powerful text. Carol Mayhall, a writer of some years ago, writes these words. I like them. I'll share them with you. Numerous articles, books, and people tell us how we must love ourselves in order to love others or even love Christ. Phrases like a healthy self-image, self-love, self-acceptance. I'm okay. Dot the landscape like mounds of hay in a farmer's field. We as individuals and as a society are reaching out for a good self-image, a feeling of worth, a sense of genuine acceptance from those around us. We want to be liked and loved and know we are. Surely there's nothing wrong with that. Or is there? Has giving attention to our self-image detracted from giving attention to the image of Christ? Has our search for self-worth blocked our view of the worthiness of Jesus? Has our desire to be loved and accepted overcome our desire to know God? I have a feeling, he writes, our focus has been on the wrong object. We've gotten self in our sight and blocked the Savior from view. It's no wonder our search gets more and more frantic every day. Because humanity, including me, he says, is deeply touched by sin. We will never, never find humanity by looking at one another. You have to look to the Savior. You have to know who you are and know who this God is. An adequate view of ourselves begins, as I look at this, when we remember that God loves us beyond measure. God loves us beyond measure. beyond measure, God loves us. And I begin to see who I am broken, and God loves me beyond measure. I think in gallons and quarts and drums, and used to be in the chemical business, tank cars and railroad cars that used to ship ammunition to places that you don't want to know about. But, you know, it's always amazed me. You'd open the rail car with ammunition, and there'd be these two pallets sitting in the middle of it. And you go, well, what's the rhythm? Well, they weighed that much. You know, I think in those kind of quantities, pounds, ounces, gallons, inches, yards. What do you think in? God loves you beyond measure. You can't measure it. It never stops. An adequate view of ourself comes when you accept who you are. And your identity comes from Him. It doesn't come from the person next to you. It doesn't come from a person on a screen. It doesn't come from someone on an athletic field where we have attributed personality and performance to the epitome of life. What a mistake. We think that's the, oh man, my identity is tied up with personality and performance. Wrong. My identity is tied with this God. Let me give you a word that you may not like. Stop chasing false heroes. I'll leave that alone because I could beat on that for the afternoon. An adequate view of ourselves begins when we yield ourselves to God. And we do it in every way. We do it because He has more for us than we've ever imagined. What would you define as more in your life? Take some time and put that on a piece of paper. I would like more. God has more for you. You can't put on a piece of paper what He has for you. Start with life that is like the Savior. We use eternal life. Unfortunately, I'm persuaded we often think of that as a jump start for the diehard, you know, that kicks us in gear after we quit this battery, this battery died, clunk, you know, and you're dead. And God gives you a jump start and you go again. No. It's the life of the Messiah. It's messianic life. It's the life of Jesus. He has more for you than you've ever imagined when you begin to see who He is in your life. An adequate view of ourselves begins when you let Him begin to shape you as He wishes through His word and His counsel and His wisdom and His honor, not what you want to do and not what you think is going to make you who you are. Then He begins to shape you and you get an adequate view of yourself. The only way I understand to be ready for temptation is talk to your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because Jesus said that. Fan your faith. Recognize the need that is before you. Recognize the great sufficiency in this one to whom you call. Trust Him literally when hell breaks loose in your life. And it seems like it's more than I can bear. I reach out and I take hold of what He has. And know He has the exact supply at the exact time in the exact place for His exact glory and my highest good, even if I have to die. I gain it all by walking with Him. Major, major truth in this text. Temptation is one of our enemy's greatest and most pressing tools to rob us of God's glory in our life. He uses this all the time. Let me read you another text from the Word of God. It'll be on the screen. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Now, my New American Standard says no temptation, but I'm going to stretch it a minute. No urge to reach for something God has not provided or God has not directed has overtaken you, but such is common to man. We've all dealt with this. We're all dealing with this. And it says in our text a wonderful, wonderful truth. God is faithful in that temptation, in that place where you want to reach out and grab hold of and you fill in your blank or what you think's going to make life when it's tough on your life. God is faithful. Will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the urge to reach out for something God has not provided or God has not directed, He'll provide a way of escape also, the text says, so that you're able to endure it. You'll go through it with glory, even if you die. This is this God. This is exactly the way we see Jesus in this garden, I am persuaded. Pure openness, complete honesty with the Father, great humility before Him. He reached out and He took hold of God when it hurt like hell. I said, God, not my way, but Your way. This is how I'm going to go. And I would add, as I look at this amazing text, He may well be saying to you and me as we sit here this morning, talk to your Father in heaven more than you've talked to Him. Get to know Him better than you've got to know Him so far. Come to find out how great He is and how much He loves. Get a view of that greatness in your heart. Know His grace and His sufficiency that He has for you. Freshen your view of your own needs in life. Your need to feel significant. Your need for identity. Your need for success and all those other traps that are often drawn. So that you can deal with the urge to reach out and take hold of that which God has not provided or God has not directed or wisdom and honor don't set before you. And you grab it to deal with that situation and you don't deal with it. You walk with this God knowing that He is there. He understands where you are, and in that place He will provide and minister to you so that you will go through it for His glory and your highest good. Temptation. What do you do when you're tempted? I spoke way longer than I should have. Probably killed the music team, but I have to ask the question again. What do you do when you're tempted? Come on, folks. Talk to your Father who is in heaven. Okay? This is what Jesus said. Let's do that before they play, because it'll be good. Father, we turn to You and say, oh, Father, thank You for loving us in all of our brokenness. Thank You for being faithful when we are not. Thank You for patience that we don't deserve. Thank You for grace that just pours grace. Just pours grace. Help us to be renewed today. To be healed today. Because we're reaching for You in our lives, the place we are. Some of these storms are just horrible. But we know You're sufficient. We trust You and ask for Your strength that we walk for Your glory as our Savior did. And we pray in His name. Amen.